Appreciate the presence of each one of you. I'll just tell you right now that the lesson is going to be a part one and part two. Sean was back there and he said, is this the right number of slides you've got up here? And I said, yes. And at first my intent was simply to go through a portion of it quickly. But I decided we're going to look at it. There's a breaking point and we're going to look at a portion of it this evening. And then Sunday morning we're going to look at another portion of it. It is a first principles lesson, and I think the second part carries more weight as to what I wanted to address than the first part does. And while I was going to fly through the first part, we'll go ahead and take our time through the first part and end in our typical about 30 minutes or so time. Appreciate the presence of each one of you. If you'd like to open your Bibles over to Isaiah, the 20th verse of the 5th chapter, Isaiah says something that's very applicable to us today. If you have your Bibles there, it's a very short passage. It's a warning, and he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What he's talking about is the idea of just getting the world upside down, and where they turn the moral issues that they should be observing and they turn them on their side, turn them upside down. That's it. That's our society today. Our society has reached the point where they have taken things that are evil and they've made them good. And they've done so through a long process. It wasn't overnight. It actually, I would suggest to you, began back in the 19th century, moving into the 20th century as the humanist movement began to develop and took full hold within our educational system, primarily our upper education, colleges, universities. And then during most of the 20th century, they began to build a philosophy without really denouncing God until they got strong enough in their sense of who they were to go ahead and say that God is dead. And then we sent millions of people through the universities who ended up, in many cases subconsciously, deciding against the things that their parents and grandparents had taught them in relation to the Bible. And so we have today the question of whether or not people of the same sex should be married, and it is a settled matter as far as our government is concerned. And I would suspect if you polled many Protestant groups from their headquarters down, the majority probably would go along with the idea of same-sex marriage. And now it is progressing on at a more rapid speed to the question of whether or not you can go to restrooms in your transgender preference. All of this is a part of taking the things that are good and calling them evil, and taking the things that are bitter, calling them sweet, taking the things that are light and calling them darkness. And it's because people have forgotten the importance of Bible authority. Tonight's lesson is the beginning of two parts with regard to Bible authority plus. There are a couple of passages that you need to mark down in your head, put it down in your Bible, maybe in the back of your Bible, when you want to talk Bible authority with people. Now, this is under the assumption that the individual believes in the Bible. As you begin to approach them then about various matters, and if you have the common ground of the Bible, you can even get to the point and deal with the question, though the lesson is not either this morning, tonight or Sunday morning, going to be on the question of homosexuality. You can get to what God's will is and understand what God's will is. One of the passages, the three that I think are essential to understanding, one of them is John the 16th chapter, when Jesus is talking to his disciples as he's about to be betrayed. Judas has already gone off to get him arrested, turn him over. He says to the 11, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The passage very simply is saying, Jesus says to the apostles, the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is going to guide what you have to say. Now, when the apostle Paul talks to Timothy, as Timothy is going out to preach the word, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, some translations, just a few. All scripture simply is the idea of all scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's our second passage. 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. We have John 16, and now 2 Timothy 3. And then over in 2 Peter, in the first chapter, in verse 3. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. This, I would suggest to you, is the third passage. These three passages present for us the criteria for looking at the Word of God and saying, here's how we're going to establish, here's why we can establish common ground on any Bible subject. Jesus said He was sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The apostle Paul gave instruction to Timothy and to anyone who preaches the gospel that it is God-breathed. And the third is that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found within God's Word. Everything. We don't have to guess about a thing. So if you come across an individual that will take those three passages and say, wow, I agree with you, you don't even have to get into the question of whether or not you should have instrumental music or not. At that point, you don't even have to get into the question of whether or not one must be baptized to go to heaven. Just establishing that we are going to let the Word of God settle the matter. You don't have to get into the question of whether or not there are marriages between men and men and women and women that are recognized by God until you've established that the Bible's going to answer the question. Now, if a person says to me, well, I'm sorry, I don't accept these three passages. I don't accept your premise. Then the discussion comes to a halt from this perspective. The discussion can go on from other points of reason and logic that will establish, give a prima facie case, that the Bible is the Word of God. And if they accept that prima facie case that the Bible is the Word of God, then their next response is going to be these three passages. And once they say, yeah, I buy into these three passages, they're buying into the entire Bible. That's how simple it is. Now, somebody may say, okay, I've bought in, but you know, the Old Testament has to carry some weight in this matter. It has to be that we can find common ground even as we examine the Old Testament. Well, we can dispatch of the Old Testament while maintaining that it's part of the Bible. We can dispatch it as far as a source of the authority for establishing what we're to do today under the new covenant. Now, I'm cautious when talking to people. When I say the Old Testament, primarily I'm talking about the law of Moses and the prophets. There were things said in the Old Testament that are applicable to us today. There are things said to Noah after the flood that I believe are universally commanded for all mankind, even today, and its authority comes from what God told Noah, and Moses passed on that conversation between God and Noah for you and I today. But as far as the law is concerned, the law of Moses, people will go there to establish answers to questions like whether or not we should have instrumental music. And I grant you that at that point it may come appropriate, it may become an appropriate time to say, yeah, we'll go ahead and address that issue. But first we need to keep it in its real perspective as far as authority is concerned. And that is to understand that the Old Testament was temporary law. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, had temporary function. God never intended it to be His final word on matters. Not the law of Moses, and not the prophets. We establish that by understanding clearly that the New Testament, something that those whom we would study with would clearly see as our source, the New Testament sheds a lot of light on exactly where we place the law of Moses in this discussion. Paul says to the Galatians in the 3rd chapter, verse 19 in Galatians, what purpose then does law serve? The law serve, and I believe this is the law of Moses. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was anointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. He goes on to say in the 24th verse of that same book and chapter, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we see in the previous verse, till, showing that it had a temporary purpose. And then in verse 24, the introduction of the idea of the tutor that brings us to Christ, Christ having come. In the next verse, he says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The purpose, the need for the Old Testament as a law of Moses is gone once we understand that Christ has come. It's that simple. So we can look at the law of Moses and the question of authority and understand a number of things regarding its temporary purpose. In fact, over in Romans, Paul tells the Romans in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, and I think that's the law of Moses, through the body of Christ, that you are married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You see, the law of Moses is no longer necessary. It's dead. Christ took it away. And now we have Christ. In verse 6 of that same chapter, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should no longer serve the newness of the law, or the Spirit rather. Let me go back and read that right instead of trying to skim through quickly. So that we should serve the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We're not going to turn to it and read it this evening, but in the Hebrew letter, a letter that is dedicated to the idea of the superiority of Christ over what had been under the Jewish realm, under the Jewish dispensation, in that particular passage, and in a number of places throughout the book of Hebrews, the point is made. The old covenant was temporary and was going to only exist until the death of the testator, and then we would have the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And so we clearly understand from Hebrews, from the entire book, but specifically in this area, that when Christ died on the cross, the covenant under the old law was done away. It was completed. And now we're under the New Testament, the new covenant, if you will. This is not to say that somehow the law is of no value to us. Romans, the 15th chapter, the 4th verse says, "For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Apostle Paul made the same point to the Corinthian church as well, with regard to the schoolmaster aspect of the law of Moses. So when we talk about the Old Testament, when we talk about the law of Moses and the prophets, we're talking about that which was taken away. We didn't use the two Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 passages that both talk about the fact of the law having been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. But you see the point. So we can set aside the idea of going back to the old law and say, this establishes authority for us today. Now, while I think that it is good to answer the instrumental music question in much deeper detail, if somebody really were attuned to this line of thinking and understood, they could then say, okay, I can't argue the instrumental music point from the law of Moses. I understand that. I can't argue the idea of burning incense, and there are groups that call themselves Christians who will burn incense during an assembly. I can't argue that if I'm willing to set aside the law of Moses today. So we've taken care of that question. The next question we have to deal with is the idea of majority rule. Majority rule really gets touchy, gets tricky, touching back on the homosexual question again, because we are now in the overwhelming minority. Even those in the Protestant community that we would have said in the past, at least they stand with us on this issue, most of them officially do not. Now, I'm not suggesting that the membership of many of those groups, the membership of many of those groups may still stand with us in opposition to the question of homosexuality. But their hierarchy has given in. And they accept the notion of homosexuals marrying one another. So what do we do with the majority? Well, we have to answer the question. Where does the majority come in? We have to understand the ramifications if we're going to accept the notion of the majority and their rule. I think one of the easiest ways to do that is simply have someone turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter, there in the Sermon on the Mount. And let's find out what the majority is going to end up doing. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." Now, in the context of these two verses, notice the word "many." Continuing our reading. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." When somebody wants to make their stand on the majority, you can turn to Matthew 7 and say, okay, where does the majority get you with regard to eternity? Well, the majority are the many who are going to hell, and it's the few who are going to be saved. So that is, just from an argument perspective, putting you into dangerous territory when you want to say, I go with what the majority teaches on a particular point. Now, the majority may believe something that is the truth. An actual show of hands here. And I hate when preachers do this and I'm sitting in the pew. But I want to do it. How many believe in God? We have it. Anybody not believe in God? It's unanimous. There's a God.
No. There's a God because we know by faith through the Word that there is a God. Now, the majority may believe that, but the existence of God is not based on the fact that we all believe that there is a God. So you see, just because the majority believes something doesn't make it wrong. It's right or wrong if the Word says so. And if we got a big enough majority, we may find that we become the minority as we all put our hands up on that question. So, we have to deal with the question. Does what the majority think? Does that rule the day on any questions? Why everyone I know believes this is the way to salvation. And everyone I know believes this is the way I can worship God in an assembly. And everyone I know believes, okay, we've already discounted the validity of that kind of argument just with Jesus' words there in Matthew. But I want to go back to the Old Testament as that schoolmaster and make note of this case of the majority that you might not have thought of often. And that's when Joshua is about to die and they've taken the land of Canaan. The promises of the land have been fulfilled. They just need to be completed. In verse 15 he says, "But if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Think about this. He's talking to people who were the descendants of the majority who weren't going to get to enter the land of promise. He's talking to the descendants of the 10 spies who said, "No, we can't take the land." 10 out of 12, that's a majority. 10 out of 12 said we can't take the land. 10 out of 12 caused them to not be able to go into the promised land. The majority kept them out. So he's talking to the descendants of those who died in the 40 years of wandering, and he still says, it's your choice what you're going to do and who you're going to serve. So we can dispel the notion of the majority. And then probably the trickiest of all of them is the idea of the parents. What do mom and dad teach me? What do mom and dad believe? What are the consequences of my belief if I take what you have to say from God's Word in relation to grandma, grandpa, great-grandpa, who have gone on, who don't agree with what you're telling me the Bible says about this point or this point or this point? That's tough. That's an emotional argument that's difficult to overcome in many instances. We can go over and we can look at Jesus' words in Matthew, the 10th chapter. In verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That particular passage tells us then that indeed, the matter of the parents, what they taught me, is important, but compared to what the Word of God says, is not important. Unless what they taught me was a "thus saith the Lord" from the Word. Now, I will say to you that I do not plan to get into a lot of the more delicate things to deal with in this issue. But one of the things that becomes very evident is the example of the rich man and Lazarus. When indeed the rich man wanted his family back on earth to not come to the place he was in.
And it's not always easy. But there may come a point in a discussion where you have to say to somebody, if your loved one is in the wrong place, do you think he wants you there? Do you think she wants you there? And they have to come to grips with the fact that the answer is no. They don't feel that at all. Then there are going to be those who say, well, what does the preacher say? How much authority does he bring to this? Oh, I went back the wrong way. Well, let's just see what the authority of the preacher is, what the authority of the Pope is, what the authority of the council that might rule says. Well, here's a warning from Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13, 14, and 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know what that's saying? When your preacher says it, he'd better have book, chapter, and verse to back it up, and it better harmonize with everything else the Bible says about it. For everyone here visiting, your preacher better be able to do that. And for everyone that's a member here, your preacher better be able to do that. If we simply go by what the preacher says, what we're going to do is find ourselves lost on that great day of judgment. The final point for this evening is the idea of creeds and traditions of men. This is a dangerous thing because creeds and traditions of men are things that creep in among us. Well, you might be saying, wait, I thought we were talking about them, Joe. You used the word us by mistake. No, I didn't. I used the word us because there are things we do that are good ideas that are taking on the sense of must. And they have by themselves become authoritarian. And because of a tradition of certain things, I have heard with my own ears gospel preachers questioning the soundness, the faithfulness, and the spiritual strength of groups that aren't doing a particular thing the same way they're doing it. And they don't have one book, chapter, or verse for doing it the way they're doing it. They're not wrong. It's an expediency. It's an expediency that was chosen by the group maybe 20, 50, 100 years ago. It's an expediency that has some good points. But it is not the law of God. It is not the will of God. It is an expedient to fulfill the will of God. And people are making it an ordinance of God. That's why I said us. We need to be careful that we do not demand that certain things need to be done that are expediences just because we've been doing it that way for a long, 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 long time. There are religious groups that can get out their creed book and they can show you why they do it. They've taken their laws, they've taken their traditions and their beliefs and their expediences and put them into books of discipline. Here's what Jesus has to say over in Mark 7. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Some translations say the traditions of men. For us, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of feet, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now your brain may be running right now saying, wait. You said some strong things here, Joe, as a warning. Where have we done this last part? Where have we rejected the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition? I would suggest to you that it happens when one makes it a law of God that was, in fact, a tradition that had been started in times past. Again, I go to the fact, I've heard with my own ears gospel preachers questioning whether or not something is scriptural or not. And that, in fact, is where we recognize the importance of the creeds and the traditions. Let me close on this point by making this point to you. Here's the problem with the creed book. We're going to sit down and write a creed book. If we leave anything out of this, we've shortchanged the creed book. If we put something in our creed book that isn't in here, we've got too much in our creed book. So why do you need a creed book? You've got the word right here. That's all we need. And so this evening, as we close, we recognize that there are indeed authorities that people will try to use. And here's what this is about. What we're talking about tonight are external forces. What we're going to talk about next Sunday morning are the internal forces. And I don't mean internal within a congregation. I mean internal within me and internal within the person that you're talking to. They have authorities within themselves they have to be careful with. And that's what we're going to talk about. I thank you very much for your kind attention this evening. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. The purpose of this song is for those who are outside of Christ to give contemplation to where you are in relation to eternity. If you're outside of Christ in relation to eternity, it's pretty obvious where you are. You're lost. And you need to do something about it. You need to come to Christ. You need to turn away from serving Satan and just come, confess Christ to be the Son of God, and be buried with Him, die with Him in baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life. If you've never done that in your life, you need to do so. If there's a question about any of those steps along the way, then I or others would be more than happy to talk to you about what the Bible says, what the Word says about those various aspects. If you're a child of God that's been walking in darkness, return to the light. It may be that you would desire that we pray with you on that matter. Then by all means, let us pray together. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat in front as we stand together and as we sing.